was a contemporary popular song back in the 60s, the 1960s, for those of you who may wonder. The title was, If I Ruled the World, Every Day Would Be the First Day of Spring. I sneeze a lot in the spring, so I don't know about that. But we probably all had a fantasy at one time or another of, let's say, being in charge of everything. Maybe not ruling the world, but at least, ruling the roost where we live. Having some control over our lives and being able to make decisions. And we come to the scriptures and we read of King David and we think, oh, being a king, I mean, you just speak and somebody brings you whatever it is you want. You say, go, and people run to hit the door. What a great thing to be a king. But as we've gone through the Psalms several summers now, but this morning coming up to Psalm 41, I think that probably the life of King David has become a little less glamorous to you. He has been sick many times, apparently. Serious illness, it would seem. He has been attacked by enemies without and within. Even his best friend has betrayed him. He's had to flee the city because his own son wants to kill him and take over. He wanted to be king too. And we begin to think, well, maybe being David wasn't really that great a thing. The suffering, the fear. And yet David rejoices. And he is confident in God's hand and in his grace and in his promises. We come with Psalm 41 to the end of what's called the first book of the book of Psalms. Probably in your Bible at this point, there's a little heading that says book 2 or something like that. Maybe not, but probably. There are 5 books in the book of Psalms, and this is just the end of the first. Almost all the Psalms are attributed to David or can be, by looking at them carefully, assigned to him. This is David's book to us. From beginning to end, he speaks to us of his experience with God. And in this case, it has another heading on Psalm 41, to the choir master. David wasn't just praying this quietly to himself or to God or maybe sharing with a few close friends, but rather desired that this be spoken and sung in the midst of the great congregation. But before I read this morning, let's pray together again. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words and upon your Spirit's work in our hearts this day. We come with human understanding. We come with many distractions. We come, Father, with even the inclination to just block our ears and not even hear what you have to say. But we pray that by your Spirit, you might open our hearts and our minds, and that we might hear your voice as you speak to us over the many millennia, as you speak to us in the words of King David, but your words preserved and kept for us for this very day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say to me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing has poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. If you can remember all the way back to last Sunday, as we looked at Psalm 40, you remember that that psalm ends with the confession that the psalmist says, I am poor and needy. And Psalm 41 simply just picks up on that theme with a promise of blessing for the one who has regard for just such needy people. Now, the word is poor in our translation, but the word really does mean weak. It's what the psalmist is. As we read the rest of the psalm, he is in a condition of bad health, debilitating sickness. He's in his bed. He's really at a low point in life. And here again, we have no indication as to when this occurs in David's life. In all likelihood, maybe toward the end, when we are told in the book of Samuel that he was in ill health. But he's physically sick. He is slandered by malicious enemies. He is surrounded by false friends who are hypocrites, and he's even betrayed by one of his close friends. But the psalm is really not to help to make us feel sorry for David's condition, but the psalm points us to the blessedness of the godly, even when they suffer because of their own sin. This psalm affirms that the Lord knows the integrity of our hearts, and that he will have compassion on us. It begins with the psalmist's settled confidence in the first three verses. Notice that the phrase blessed is begins this book, this 41 psalm book. Remember all the way back to Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And now it closes with that same phrase, blessed be, but it's blessed be the Lord. The children of God are blessed as they receive grace upon grace, and that's what we've seen in all of these psalms. Getting what we don't deserve, and what we deserve being placed upon another. But God's blessings aren't automatic. The Father in heaven looks, David says here, for those who wisely conform to his heavenly kingdom here on earth, those who demonstrate righteousness and holiness and love and justice. God cares for the oppressed. God cares for the oppressed and those who suffer in the world. And he delights to see us concerned for them too. God wants us, like any good father, to be concerned with the same things that are important to him. And that need may take many forms, obviously. We've seen that over and over again. But right here, we have the day of trouble, the will of his enemies, or a sickbed. There's great need here in David's life. That word consider is, well, worth considering. It is not just a passing glance or a moment's pause over some needy individual. It implies giving careful thought to the situation that we see. Not just an, oh my, how sad, but what can I do to assist you and help you? The poor, again, aren't just those who are poor monetarily. In many ways, we would look at David's time and realize that most of those people would consider to be impoverished given what they didn't have. But the idea is that they're weak and helpless, unable to take care of themselves. Do you feel a little empathy there? We're all physically poor or weak. We may come to that realization when we get an illness, when we're diagnosed with some terminal disease, we may feel in the pressures and stresses of life that we are really poor and weak and there's really nothing much we can do. But most certainly that feeling comes as we face our own death. I have said to numerous of you and others this week, in the midst of sharing complaints and observations about the situation in the world, they often say, well, what can we do? And I have to say, I can't do anything except pray. That's all you can do too. We can't get together and decide as a church to go over to Afghanistan and rescue some people there that will soon probably face their own deaths. We can't do that. We can't even give money to some certain cause because it's uncertain at this point what that will be. Well, we can pray. Too often we come to that conclusion after everything else has been exhausted and still, instead of coming to that conclusion at the beginning of things. We can always pray. No matter how weak you may be, maybe you're on a sick bed too. Maybe you are at the end of your own rope in your own life, but you can still pray. The Lord has promised to help and deliver his people. In the scriptures, in the Psalms here, he has promised to help them overcome adversity, enemies, diseases, to protect them from harm, to bless them with long life and good health, prosperity, all in the promised land, to give them sustenance in the time of need. Those are all the promises of the covenants, whether Abrahamic or Mosaic or Davidic. They are the promises of God to his people. Unless we think that because the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began, that somehow things have changed, those are all the things that are affirmed in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul even says in 2 Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ." The promises of God, although sometimes we don't understand them quite correctly, or maybe we expect them to come in a different form than they do, but they are all confirmed and affirmed to us in Jesus Christ. Difficult situations, adversaries, suffering, they ought to drive us to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He came to provide us with a full salvation, body and soul. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry. He went about doing good, the Gospels say. He went about healing those who were ill, restoring those who were possessed with demons, even raising the dead. And you may pause and wonder and say, well, why didn't he just sweep his hand over all creation and take all those things away in a moment? Could he have? Of course. He's God. But he chooses to give us an appetizer, a foretaste of what it will one day be when he returns again and all things are made new. The future kingdom will hold no suffering for disease or hunger. There will be no sorrow or pain. There will be no adversary. David's voice is our voice because we need redeeming grace too. And that statement really ought to sound to you like a beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount, because in some ways it is. Jesus said at one point, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What does David say? Take regard, consider the plight of those who are poor and weak and needy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we all need mercy. The psalmist's settled confidence is that God will do all that he has promised. The second thing that's here is the psalmist's sad condition. Because now that he has spoken to us of assurance that God will care for him, he begins to talk to us about what's wrong with him or what's happening. His physical condition, which is apparently bad, is worsened by the fact that as he lies there on his bed in pain, he has a guilty conscience. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. You and I need to remember that we're more than just a physical body, more than just flesh and blood. God has created us with a spirit too. The Hebrew words actually that are translated here, heal me, are literally, heal my soul. He is praying certainly for relief from the physical suffering, but he realizes that he needs spiritual healing too. Heal all of me, body and soul. Physical and spiritual healing. You see, when we're unreconciled with God, our spirit is at enmity with him. We are running from him. We flee God's holiness and righteousness. We make up any reason possible to be distracted from the fact that one day we will die. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. Serious illness, though, threatens death. And physical death threatens the lost soul with eternal damnation. For the wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans. However, we can receive Christ's mercy through repentance. And that mercy will heal us completely. And on the day of resurrection as well. Because Paul continues that verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist runs for mercy and grace to the only source that is capable of giving it, and he comes to God. David will get more mercy from God than he will from those who have wronged him, or even from that friend that he has helped who will betray him. The visitors who come to see him are really not the people you want to come in to the hospital to visit. They come in and they say all those pious words, and maybe they even offer a prayer. But as soon as they're outside the hospital room, they say, "When will he die and his name perish?" The hypocrisy of those who come only to go out and gleefully hope that he will get worse has filled several of these psalms. Words that are filled with hatred, words that have no sympathy for the troubled. The adversary always hates and slanders and hopes that evil will triumph, and the righteous and their seed will perish from the earth. The persecution of Christians around the world is the work of the devil, to destroy the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, the promised people of God. Satan still seems to be deluded himself into thinking that he can upset God's purpose and plan for all creation. And we see the slaughter of God's people. I mentioned in prayer the country of Nigeria. And we have some folk here who came from Nigeria. Thousands of Christians have been slaughtered in the last decade. Thousands. And that's not the only place. That's just one we hear about. Christians are being killed every day in Afghanistan, dragged out of their homes and shot in the street because they're Christians. We need to be constantly aware that the adversary hates and slanders. The psalmist David believed that he was innocent of known transgressions, and we've seen that in the other psalms as well. But his adversaries hoped that he'd die. And their attitude was, well, his sins have finally found him out, and now he is accursed. But you and I have been made in the image of God. We have been made to live in community with one another. But sin fragmented that community on every level. Adam and Eve hide from God in the garden. When Adam is asked what he's done, he blames Eve. Eve points the finger at the serpent, and they all live unhappily ever after. Christ himself was betrayed by a close friend. Christ knows how to come to the aid of those who are brokenhearted. There's a little phrase there in verse 9, that he has lifted up his heel against me. It sounds like, you know, somebody's getting a kick or something here. But it goes back to the book of Genesis, to the 25th chapter, to the birth of Jacob and Esau. You remember that they are twins. And Esau's born first, and he is quickly named, but he's also quickly followed by his brother Jacob, who comes from the womb holding on to Esau's heel. In fact, the name Jacob means he takes by the heel, or he cheats, or he deceives. And that noun heel is connected with the verb deceive in the Hebrew text. Now, what do I mean by that? If you read the other chapters, the following chapters, you realize that Jacob lives down to his name, deceiver. He is a deceiver at every turn, all the way through his life. So when the psalmist says he has lifted up his heel against me, I believe he's thinking of good old Jacob and Esau. And he's realizing that even the one he thought was a close friend has betrayed him in his moment of need. He's abandoned by everyone, foe and friend. In the Gospels, Jesus alludes to this verse, you might remember. It's the Passover Supper, the day before Christ is crucified. And Jesus explains to the disciples that there is one who has eaten bread with me at this supper who will betray me. They don't understand, and even their little understanding is responded to by, "No one will ever do that to you, Lord. Don't worry." But he refers to Judas, who even that night goes out and betrays the Lord for 40 pieces of silver. Judas believed that the cause of God would best be served if Jesus were dead. That sound a bit like David's situation? Oh, if he only dies, we'll get somebody else on the throne who'll know what to do. The psalmist's sad condition is not one we would exchange for the privilege of being called king or queen of Israel. But the last four verses, are the psalmist's secure comfort. He can't respond to the lies and the accusations of his enemies. He's in bed, after all, sick. How do you adequately defend yourself? But he wholeheartedly trusts in the Lord and in God's promise to protect him against his adversaries. And he prays that the Lord will be gracious to him and restore him. And then all of a sudden, we hit that little speed bump that bothers us because David wants to repay them. Sounds rather vindictive, doesn't it? Sounds more like revenge. On one hand, David is the king, and it is within his prerogative to punish those who have committed crime and those who have endangered the kingdom, and yes, even those who have threatened him to death. But I think the word more implies vindication than revenge. See, David's concern here, as it's been in all these other Psalms, is the honor and the glory and the justice of God. Because as they malign David, who is God's covenant representative in the nation, David stands between the people and God. When they malign David, they malign God. Now, if you and I were David, we might lie on that bed and just plot in our pain and our misery ways to get back at all these people who have been so nasty to us. They'll get theirs. Hollywood loves that theme, doesn't it? All the movies that are there about people wreaking revenge, and they'll try to nicen it up a bit by calling it, well, justice. These people deserve to die. But notice that our Savior redeems our emotions too. God was pleased with his Son, Jesus. And he's pleased with those of us who are united with him. And living in that pleasure enabled Christ to persevere through his ministry to save. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain and endured even the cross, the writer of Hebrews says. For the joy that was set before him. As we read through the Gospels, there does not appear to be too many places where there is a lot of joy, at least from a human perspective. Christ is always misunderstood and attacked, even by his own disciples. And he ends up on a cross. But as we look at that, we ought to be motivated ourselves to obey God with the confidence that he will vindicate us too. Even in his adversity, the psalmist is confident that God will be true to his promises. That's really been the theme of all these 41 psalms in the first book of the Psalms. And each of those five books, by the way, ends with an outburst of praise. And here we finish up with a double amen. The Lord's blessed in the sense that he's worthy of our praise. He's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of all things, the Lord of the universe, the one who made a covenant with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he's blessed forever. God's people have the assurance that one day we will be in his presence and that that care will continue for eternity. God is blessed in response to all the blessings that he has poured out on us. And David has recounted them to us in these first 41 Psalms. And as I said, it ends this first book. And even though the whole of this psalm may not be applied directly to Jesus Christ, a promised anointed one, after all, Jesus had no sin to confess, as David does in verse 4. We see the anticipation of the betrayal of the Messiah by a close friend who has turned out to be his archenemy. Now again, that's no surprise to Christ from the very beginning. He knew that Judas would betray him. There's a life and death struggle here. It began in the Garden of Eden with God's curse on the serpent that there would be enmity between the singular saving seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan himself, the ultimate enemy of God's people. That statement in verse 9 about the friend's betrayal really represents the climax of the struggle that is shown to us throughout the Psalms. The struggle that we've already alluded to before, the struggle between the righteous and the wicked. And that struggle climaxes in one representative man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who passes all of the tests, who is obedient in every situation to God's commands, who opposes Satan to his face. But we've seen that struggle in the failure of Adam and Eve in the garden. But we have anticipated the combat where the heel is crushed after bruising the woman's seed. Satan will crush his heel, but Christ will crush Satan's head, Paul tells us in Romans 16. We've seen a glimpse of it when the shepherd boy David goes up against the giant Goliath. David, who is the covenantal head of Israel, goes against Goliath, the appointed hero of the Philistines. And the one man's victory, David's, achieves victory for the whole nation. If David achieves victory, his people achieve triumph. But if he's defeated, the whole nation suffers. We need a champion. Literature from the very first words carved into a clay tablet has always put forth a hero, a champion, someone who comes in to rescue, save the situation, save the individual, save the nation. Where would Hollywood be without heroes? Even today, the focus of our faith needs to be on our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there's no victory for God's people. There's no retreat. There is no withdrawal to fight another day. No salvation, no forgiveness, no prosperity, no perfection if we set aside the Lord Jesus. But in his triumph, Paul tells us that all who trust in Christ are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And isn't that a theme that's there within the rest, in all these Psalms we've seen and in the rest of them as well? It's a much needed dose of redemptive reality. Without a singular saving hero, we have no hope. Without that mortal conflict between Christ the Messiah with Satan, where it seems that good is defeated and Christ dies on the cross, without that, there would be no salvation. Without that, there would be no confidence that God would keep his word and fulfill his promise. And without that, there would be no singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercies upon us, for we are weak. Father, we are poor. We are without strength. We live in days when we hide in our homes. We hide behind masks, both real and imagined. We tremble at the thoughts of the terror in the world coming home to us. We look to the sky and see the clouds and feel the wind, and we flee. This world is filled with danger, Father. And we are weak and poor and needy. We cry out to you, be gracious to us. Save us. Heal us. Deliver us. And Father, too often when we cry out, we do so with doubt in our voice and certainly in our hearts. So bless now as we go into this dark and dying world. Let us be light and salt. Let our voices proclaim the glories of the Savior who has died in our place, who offers us life eternal and hope in the midst of chaos and death. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen.